So we come to our last lesson in this great epistle. We have here before us verses 9 through 22. You know, they tell you when you're studying and training on how to give sermons and how to teach the Bible, they recommend to you that you give usually something like 3 points in a poem at the end. Well, I want you to know I don't have 3 points tonight. I have 13 points and I have no poem. So we're going to have to really move along at a good pace here. We have here before us a section that is really very difficult to outline. I don't really have an outline. We're going to look at all of the different people that Paul gives us here. Paul is at the end of his life and people are on his mind. The people that are on his mind are the people that made up the circle of his life and ministry. And Paul understood, and I think that he's seeking to impart it to Timothy, that nobody can do the job by himself. And if anything, this passage here teaches us that those of us who perform ministry, and that should be all of us to one degree or the next, whether in the church or outside in the world, that none of us who perform ministry can do so alone. I think the more that we understand how critical it is that we have people, friends, companions, and co-workers around us to share the load and the burden in the Lord's vineyard, the better off we will be and the more effective we will be in the Lord's work. If you look through the Bible here in the New Testament, you see that there's about 100 people that are in Paul's network, you might say. 100 people or so that are his friends and are there in the epistles and in the book of Acts and are being involved with him in his ministry. And this passage here sort of gives us a snapshot of that. We don't have all of the people here, but we have a good representation of what it was like. It shows us here in this passage that Paul had all types of people in his ministry, all kinds of people. He had people that he could depend on. He had people that he could not depend on who were irresponsible. He had people he trusted. He had people who were faithful. He had people who were unfaithful. He had people who were his friends. He had people who were his enemies. He had people who were old friends and people who were new friends. He had people in his network of life that were consistent. He had people that were inconsistent. He had people that were always ready to volunteer. He had people that were never ready to volunteer. He had all kinds of people in his network. And so do we. I have them and you have them. But for the most part here, he gives us people whose hearts have been touched, as it were, by God to labor with him. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 26, we read that Saul went home to Gibeah, and there were with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And that's what we see here for the most part. We see some of his enemies. We see some unfaithful people here, but for the most part, we see those whose hearts have been touched in a very wonderful way by God to gather together and be part of the team that God used with the Apostle Paul to so spread the gospel around the world at that time. Now let's begin here in verse 9, and we will move through here one verse at a time and see what we have. The very first thing we see here is what we could call the most faithful disciple that Paul had, and that was Timothy. Look at verse 9. Here he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Now here he's not naming Timothy, but certainly that's who he's talking to. And he's calling Timothy to come quickly because he is lonely. Yes, he was the greatest man of God probably that ever lived. Yes, he had supernatural power. God used him in signs and wonders and writing the Bible. But at the same time, he was human. And one of the greatest needs of the human heart is companionship. And here he is now, he's old, he is a worn out warrior, he's in a terrible place, and he wants the companionship of his most faithful disciple. And so he writes to Timothy, there's a sense of urgency here, he's lonely, his time is short, and he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Look over at verse 21, there's also something we need to add in here. He says, do your utmost to come before winter. This is because if Timothy didn't get with it and get into the ship and get traveling over there soon, the winter storms would come, the ships would have to stay in port, and he couldn't travel during the winter. If he didn't get going before the winter, by the time that he got there after the winter, it would be too late and Paul would be dead. He is really a very short time now from his execution. And so, out of the longing of his heart, he calls to his most faithful disciple to come and to come as quickly as he possibly can. And then we see in verse 10, the second thing, second person that he names in his network, we could call this the most unfaithful disciple. The most unfaithful disciple, Timothy being the most faithful. Here we have the most unfaithful, and that is Demas, a man named Demas. He says, Demas has forsaken me. And so he says, Timothy, come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. Besides the loneliness and the need for his companionship, it seems to signify that Demas had an important ministry. And that now that he was gone, having forsaken Paul, somebody had to come and pick up that slack, and Paul would like to have Timothy do that. Seems to be what he's implying. Now, we don't know a lot about Demas. We do know that he was one of Paul's esteemed companions, and this is a very interesting to think about. When Paul was writing to the epistle to the Colossians, Demas was there with him. We read in Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So when he was writing to the Colossians, there was Demas with him as one of his companions. When he was writing to Philemon, which was probably about the same time as the Colossians, he writes in Philemon 24, Marcus, Aristarchus, and Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers, are here. They salute you. And so we do know that he was an esteemed companion of Paul. That means he was close to him. He was intimately acquainted with him for years, and so there's no doubt that Paul had invested much time in this man, and as a result, he was very, very knowledgeable, probably far more knowledgeable than most, of the way of the gospel, the way of the Lord. And yet we read here these tragic words in verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me. And Paul here uses a very strong verb. It is a verb that signifies the idea that he left me hanging in the lurch. He just walked out on me. He left me at the most crucial time, just walked away. Just absolutely walked out on me. There's a number of reasons why he might have left. Perhaps the difficulty of the situation there in Rome. Perhaps the idea of suffering. Perhaps the idea of seeing that Paul the Apostle, being the leading spokesman for Christianity, was now about to be executed for being that. And as a result, he probably started thinking about his life maybe and thought, maybe I better get out of here or I might be next. We can't be sure. Perhaps he was smitten with cowardice in the reign of terror that was going around with Nero at that time. Nero burnt Rome, and then he went on to blame it on the Christians. It was very, very dangerous for the Christians under Nero. He used to take Christians and he used to bathe them in pitch and tar. And then he would take them and he'd set them around his garden for his garden parties. And he would light them on fire to be the torches to give the light for his garden parties. It was very dangerous to be a Christian under the time of Nero. He did many other things which we don't want to even go into right now. And so it was a dangerous time. But I think the heart of the issue is very obvious as to why Demas left. And it's so instructive here to us, because if you figure he'd been with Paul for years, he probably knew more than the greatest pastor that you could think of right now would know about the faith. Having traveled day and night with the Apostle Paul. Having done that, in the face of all of that truth, we go on to read the tragic words that he departed, he forsook me, he walked out on me, because he loved the present world. That's a heavy thing, isn't it? That ought to tell you, and it tells me, the power of the seduction of this world. That you could know all the truth there is to know, and still succumb to the power of this world if you don't keep your heart right. See, the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of your heart comes the issues of life. And so Demas walked out on Paul because he loved this present world. Vance Havner put it this way. He said he loved this present world, this world which if a man love, he is the enemy of God. And the love of the Father is not in him. This world which hated my Lord and will hate us, this world which knows us not because it knew him not, this world whose wisdom is foolishness with God, this world that our Lord died to save, that's the world that he loved. And so the love of the world ate away at his heart. I think in my mind as I look at this, I think that what Demas was a lot like Judas. Judas traveled around with Jesus every day. He slept by him, he ate by him, he listened to his teaching. Never was a man so blessedly exposed to the truth of the gospel. But in the end, we find out that Judas had an outward ministry, obviously, one of the 12 traveling around with Jesus. When they went out to cast out the demons and do the miracles, Judas was right out there with them. When he sent out the 70, when he sent them out two by two, there was Judas. He had an outward ministry. But in the end, we find out that he never genuinely really loved Jesus. What he really loved, the Bible gives us a little clue, doesn't it? He loved money, didn't he? He loved the world in the form of money because the Bible says he was a thief. And so in the end, he deserted Jesus. He began to see that there was no future with Jesus. He thought in the beginning that Jesus would be the political leader they were looking for. This would be the Messiah that would overthrow the Roman yoke. And when he saw that Jesus had no intention of doing that, he saw there was no future in it for him, which would have been big bucks following a big political leader, right? Being a thief, I'm certain that's why he was hanging in there. I'm the treasurer. Listen, by the time Jesus takes over the country, me as the treasurer, man, I can have a nice life after this. But when he saw that Jesus had no intention of doing that, he walked out on him. He deserted him. He manifested his love for the world. He sold him for a few pieces of silver, and that was the end of it. No future, so he bailed out. And I see Demas here in kind of the same way. He's been traveling around with the Apostle Paul. All of a sudden, the Apostle Paul is now in prison for the last time in a terrible, stinky, smelly dungeon. On the side of the dungeon wall there in the Mamertine prison ran the sewer from the city of Rome. Ran right next to that dungeon. All that separated Paul and the sewer of Rome was just a door. And so the sewage would be leaking down into the dungeon. From time to time, when the dungeon filled up with 40 or so prisoners and it got to be too crowded, they would just open the door of the sewer and suffocate and drown all of the prisoners with the sewage. That's where Paul is. So here's Demas following this great evangelist who now sits in a sewage, dripping dungeon, rat infested. And he looks at this guy and he says, there's no future with this guy. He's an old, worn-out preacher who's about to be executed. I'm out of here. I've always liked the world better anyway. Thought things might work out differently, but they haven't. And so the love of the world drew Demas away. And just think of it, with all of that knowledge in his mind. He seems to be the kind of a person we read about in Luke 8:14, that which fell among the thorns are they, which that when they have heard, go forth. Go forth. There's some movement there. And they are choked with the cares and riches. There's Judas, riches and pleasures, seems to be Demas, of this life, and they bring forth no fruit to perfection. Now, one of the most shocking things that hit me when I studied the book of Matthew was that Jesus so repeatedly addressed the same issue. And when I saw how Judas went all the way through Jesus' ministry with him, even had an outward ministry, so that 3 years he had of ministry, and then at the end walked out on him and informed on him and was a traitor to him, the shocking reality came home to my heart, which I'd never seen before and I've talked about many times since. And that is that you can be in the face of the truth taught year after year, you can be involved and have ministry, and you can still never give your heart totally over to the Lord, and you can be in the end lured away by the world. That's why we need to make our calling and our election sure. We may have a Demas or two with us here tonight. The truth is, every one of us have a Demas in our network. Maybe two, maybe three, maybe four. And over the course of my life, I've seen many Demases come and go, come and go. It's a heartbreaking thing. So what we do see here is that Demas deserted Paul for the love of the world. We see that Jesus had a deserter, Paul had a deserter. And that's kind of comforting to me. Because what it tells me is if those excellent men, far more excellent than I'll ever be, those men who knew how to walk the straight and narrow far better than I do and obviously made far less mistakes than I do, they had deserters, and that comforts my heart. Because you pour your life into people and you see them come alongside and get involved in ministry, and all of a sudden one day they've had enough and they're gone, and that can be a real heartbreaker. And so we can learn a lot of lessons from Demas. I do want to say before we move on from Demas that the road back into sin for the backslider is a hard one. The Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. And I have to say that some of the most miserable people I've ever met are the Demases of this world. The way of the transgressor is hard. You see, God promises to bless those that go forward in Christianity. But there isn't any blessing that He has reserved for those that want to turn around and go back. A Sunday school teacher was instructing her 7-year-olds about the Exodus out of Egypt. She had explained how God delivered the Jews from the hands of Pharaoh by opening the Red Sea to allow them to cross over. She then began to tell the children how some of the people began to grumble about their circumstances. Some of them, she said, even wanted to go back to Egypt. One small 7-year-old in the class raised his hand and he said to the teacher, "But they couldn't do that." The teacher asked him to explain. He simply replied, "God doesn't open the water when you want to go backward." good, isn't it? Out of the mouth of babes, even a 7-year-old comes incredible wisdom. And so Demas went back because he loved the world, and you can bet your life he was one of the most miserable people when he arrived in Thessalonica that there was in that place. Let's go on to the third here. In verse 10, we find the third person, and we could call him the faithful unknown. The faithful unknown, and that's Crescens. The truth is, we know absolutely nothing about him. But I want to tell you a few things about him anyway. Crescens, we read here, just a couple of things I think that we can see here. Crescens, he says, has departed for Galatia. Now when he says, Demas has forsaken me for having loved this present world and has departed to Thessalonica, then Crescens and Titus, I don't think that those two deserted him. They've been sent on a mission. The structure of the sentence here shows that the only one who walked out and deserted was actually Demas. Crescens, he says, has gone to Galatia. Now, Galatia was a place where Paul had been a number of times. In fact, he'd gone there on all three of his missionary journeys. So in Galatia, he had a number of churches. You know, the epistle to the Galatians, that's to that area. So when he says that Crescens has gone to Galatia, there is implied there the idea that Paul sent him, and he evidently had the maturity to go and to minister to mature churches, strong churches. So he was a man who was strong in the faith, who could be given the assignment of going to minister to mature churches, which is meaning you have to take them on in the faith, people that have heard a lot over the years, so you can't just go in and give them the basics. So obviously this man was somewhat of a strong Christian, mature enough to minister to some strong churches. And I see him as representing those faithful unknown people in the church around us in our network. Those nameless people that have spiritual strength and character that most of the time are never even known. But if the truth were known to all of us, we are indebted deeply to all of these people. Those people that have no desire for the limelight. Those precious prayer warriors who in their closets let nobody know. They don't go out and tell people how much they clocked in today. They just quietly, secretly go and pray for the work of the Lord. We are indebted to these faithful, unknown people. They're all around us. We need to thank God every day for them and hold them up in prayer as well. Let's go on to the fourth thing we find here. This is what we could call, in Titus, the faithful, well-known. Titus, he says, has gone to Dalmatia. Now, how much do we know about Dalmatia? You say, well, isn't there a dog that comes from there, Dalmatians? Dalmatia seems to be modern-day Yugoslavia. And so Titus has gone there. He's a very well-known man, very faithful. He's mentioned 12 or 13 times in the New Testament. He had an epistle written to him. He seems to be Paul's troubleshooter. These are the valuable people that you have something come up that's very important, and they're well skilled in the word, they're faithful, they're responsible, they're strong. All of a sudden there's a need in a church over here. Hey, Titus, could you run on over here to Crete and take care of it for me? We've gone and we went through there. We did some evangelistic work. There's a lot of people came to Christ. They don't really have a church there, but they want to have one. Could you go on down there and could you go ahead and plant a church, build on the evangelism, instruct them, equip them in the faith? Could you appoint some elders and literally raise up a strong church? That seems to be the kind of a man that Titus was. In Titus 1:5, Paul wrote, he says, "For this cause left I you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you." And so no doubt he went to Crete. He served some time there. He did his job well. He equipped the saints. He raised up elders. And then he came back and he spent some time here with Paul in Rome. And then Paul sent him off on another mission, which was to Dalmatia. And so this is a man who was very faithful, very well known, and sort of a troubleshooter, somebody that could do just about anything for Paul if he had to. He was a faithful co-worker and been with him for years. And then we go on to see another wonderful, this is a wonderful personality we see here, the fifth one. Look at verse 11. He says here, "Only Luke is with me." Now some people have said that this suggests Paul is just making a derogatory remark about Luke. "Timothy, you've got to get down here quick because all I've got is this flaky Luke over here, and you know how Luke is. So please try to get down here. Don't leave me trapped with this guy." No, it's not that kind of a thing. Luke is one of the most wonderful personalities we see in the New Testament. He was a physician. He's actually Dr. Luke. He is called by Paul the beloved physician. He's mentioned only three times by name in the New Testament, two other times other than here. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul mentions him. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Demas was there at that time. I already read that verse. But Luke was with him there. And in Philemon 24, as I read concerning Demas, Luke was one of his fellow workers. But the fact, even though he's only named actually three times in the New Testament, he is in fact a dominant figure in the New Testament. If you realize the fact that he wrote the Gospel of Luke, Luke has only 24 chapters, but it is actually a longer gospel than Matthew, which has 28. There are more words and more verses in Luke than there are in Matthew. It is actually a longer gospel. And then you consider the fact that he wrote the book of Acts, which has 28 chapters. You find 52 chapters in the New Testament written by this man who is takes a very low profile and yet is a wonderful man of God. What I see Luke as is the faithful companion. He is the faithful companion. And man, how we need women, man, women, men, women. We need these people in our network. I'm telling you, what you need when the bottom washes out and people walk out on you is a good, faithful friend. And I think that you can count on one hand the kind of people that you'll have in your life over the course of your life that Luke was. I think Luke knew everything there was to know about Paul. He was there as his doctor when he was sick. Some people think Paul had caught malaria on his way up to Galatia before he passed over those mountains, and that for the rest of his life he had bouts of malaria and the fever it brought. So also, if you just look around the New Testament, you find Paul beaten all the time, imprisoned all the time, thrown in jail, gets out of jail. I mean, he had a rough life. So I'm confident that Luke was constantly around touching up Paul's body in some way or another. As a doctor, he would have been invaluable to Paul. But I think even more than the doctor aspect, I just think he was the best friend Paul could have ever had. I believe God called Luke to be Paul's friend, to be his constant companion. You find him with Paul on his second missionary journey at Troas in Philippi. You find him with Paul at the end of his third missionary journey. He goes up with him to Jerusalem. He's on the shipwreck with Paul in Acts 27. He's with him in both of his main imprisonments. He comes up often. Luke is a funny character. Here he is writing the book of Acts, and yet you never see his name moving through the book of Acts. You know what you see? Inconspicuously, you find what is called the we statements in the book of Acts. Anytime you find we in the book of Acts, Luke is saying, I'm here, the rest of us are here, and we're working for the Lord. And so Luke is all throughout the book of Acts when you see those we statements. He was Paul's servant. He was his friend. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a theologian. He was a friend. And I believe that when he needed a friend to be there, he had Luke there who he could talk to, who he could share his heart with. We all need people like that. People that you can just literally spill your guts out and they won't get up and pull their hair out and run out of the room and say, I thought so. You know, people like that. People that will sit down and be honest enough with you to say, you know what, we're all men and women of like passions. We're all sinners. We all have a sinful heart. I can understand that. And pray with you and minister to you. So Luke was the faithful companion. And then there's an interesting character after Luke. Look at verse 11 again. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark, or stop by on the way and get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. We could call Mark the unfaithful companion who became faithful. He is the unfaithful companion who became faithful. At this point, Paul says, get him and bring him with you because he is profitable. He's useful. You remember back in the book of Acts, in chapter 13, Paul and some of the guys there on his first missionary journey. And tragically, when they got to the hardest time in the journey, John Mark bailed out. That's because he was an unfaithful companion. So we read in Acts 13:13, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, that's John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Same idea. He just bailed out. He left them in the lurch. In a difficult time, he said, I'm sorry, guys, but I'm out of here. You ever seen people like that in your life? Just when you need them the most, you're talking to them. You turn around and you're just And they're gone. They're not even there. They're just a cloud of dust heading down the road. Screeching tires, you know, kind of a thing. So John Mark bailed out. Now, Paul, you need to realize this, Paul had no tolerance for unfaithful men. He simply had no tolerance for unfaithful men. He figured that the grace of God is abundant enough. There isn't any real excuse to be unfaithful. So when Mark bailed out, Paul, I think, felt like what we find in Proverbs 25:19, where it says, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. That's why Paul had no tolerance for him. You know what it's like to have a broken tooth? I've got a cap on the bottom here. Broke it surfing when I was young. I had that broken tooth. It was terrible until I got it fixed. Foot out of joint. Some of you have had a sprained ankle or foot out of joint before. It's just horrible. Well, an unfaithful man is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. Just an absolute pain to your heart. So Paul had no tolerance for him when he was like that. Now listen to this. 7 years later. 7 years later, approximately, if some commentators figure, in Acts 15:36, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we have preached and the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." At that point, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and he sailed for Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of God. That is one of the most tragic scenes in the New Testament because it was Barnabas, if you remember, who took Paul, who was Saul, newly converted, when he had everybody on the run and was afraid of him. Barnabas was the one who said, "I'll believe in you." Barnabas was the one who said, "I'll take you under my wing." He discipled Paul. And so here is Paul's main guy, you might say, almost father in the faith sort of a thing. But when it comes down to an unfaithful man, he says, "I don't care. We've had this great relationship. We're not going forward with unfaithful people. All they do is hold us back. We have to constantly be behind them, pushing them, trying to keep them going. He's not coming." So Barnabas leaves with him. Tragic scene. And yet, there is sweetness in this disastrous story. That is that we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he's saying, "Bring him." Now, God can restore unfaithful people to useful ministry. And that's the lesson to learn here. Isn't that encouraging? I can remember times in my life being so unfaithful. Just blatantly, totally, selfishly unfaithful. And I thank God for His grace and His mercy. If it wasn't for His grace and His mercy, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. And so be encouraged. If you're one of those who feel like you've been a John Mark in the past, and maybe somebody even said to you, "Look, I'm sorry. I'm not going forward with you. You were unfaithful." And maybe you felt like, "Well, hey, can't you forgive and forget?" And yet at the same time, what they needed to do was let God have time to work with you, to mold you, to make you faithful again. And maybe God even brought someone like Barnabas, who actually was Mark's cousin, to work with him, to restore you, and then you may even find yourself back in the ranks with somebody you had a falling out with years ago. I've had that happen in my life too. I've had a falling out, and years later we're back in the action on the front lines together, we've forgiven each other, we're going on. That's the way it ought to be if you're a Christian. There should be room for restoration. We are never called to be people that kill their own wounded. "Sorry, unfaithful, you're out of here forever. Barnabas, get him out of my sight. Don't ever bring him back." No, I don't want to take him with me now. You take him. You want to work with him? You work with him. God's calling you to. God bless you. Go work with him. I'm going over here. Taking Silas. Come on, let's go. Well, years later. 12 years later. 12 years later. In Paul's first imprisonment, Colossians 4:10, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." 12 years later, they were back together. You see, isn't God good? We need to let God work His plan. He'll take care of you if you've been unfaithful. Don't judge the people that don't want to take you along. Let God take them on with the people that are fit vessels for the Master's use at that time. You let Him bring other people along in your life to encourage you and to work with you and be patient. And God's timing, He can restore and take you on to be useful. After what we find in Colossians 4:10, we read concerning him in 1 Peter 5:13, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, as does my son Mark." So Mark went and labored with Peter. Then, here comes the best part of all. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Isn't that incredible? Here's a guy that isn't fit for the master's use over here. God takes him in his grace and his mercy, and he works with him. And years later, you find God takes him and anoints him and blesses him to write Scripture. That's the grace of God. That's the love of God, who has loved us with an everlasting love. So he spent time with Peter, and most people feel that the Gospel of Mark was all brought about under Peter's tutoring of Mark. Seems to be Peter's slant on the things that happen. Here we are now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 20 years since Mark's original unfaithfulness, and Paul says, bring him along. I love to have him with me. He's very useful for the Lord's work. So you know what I see in that? I see that you can have big mistakes at the beginning of your Christian walk. You can have big mistakes in the beginning of your ministry. And you may have difficulty in a falling out with people. But when you back up, let God work and be faithful to minister in your life over the long haul, you can come to be known as a faithful person. Isn't that good? Don't you want to be known as a faithful person? A good name is better to be chosen than riches, the Bible says. And so we see Mark ready to be used by Paul. Okay, let's go on to the next thing here. We find here in verse 12, "And Tychicus, or Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus." Now, what do we know about this guy? Here is an interesting man. We see him four other times other than right here. He seems to be the faithful messenger. The faithful messenger. He's the one, you know how Paul has this writing ministry? He's the one, and believe me, some of these letters were so valuable they became scripture. He's the one, when it's time, when the letter is done and Paul seals it up, and somebody's got to take it to the destination, the word that comes out of his mouth is, "Where is Tychicus? He is my faithful messenger. This guy, you give him something to do, it'll get done. Now, you go ahead and take my letter over here to the Ephesians." We read in Ephesians 6:21, "Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing." We read in Acts 20, verse 4, that of Tychicus there. In Colossians 4:7, "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord." And then in Titus 3:12, "As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me," he's saying to Titus, "at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there." And so when there was a special task to be done, a very vital, crucial errand, this was the man he called on. He was a faithful man. No doubt he's the one that took this letter to Timothy at this time. And so we find all kinds in our network, don't we? All kinds. And I see the people that labor here, that package up the tapes and send them out through the mail. The people who work with the books, the people that work with the radio ministry are like this man. Those faithful people that can be trusted to send the word out to the places that God would take it. Wonderful ministry. Wonderful man. And then in verse 13, we have a man named Carpus. I see this man as the faithful, hospitable one. Faithful, hospitable Carpus. "Bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." This man seems to have the gift of hospitality. "I left my coat at his house. I left my books at his house. I was there spending the night." Many people think that this is where Paul got arrested. And they came so quickly and just took him away that he didn't even have time to grab his coat and his books. And as a result, he's asking them to bring them to him. Speaks also, I think, of his financial state. If you have to travel halfway across the world to bring the guy his coat, it means obviously he can't send somebody down the street to the local bullocks and buy him one. Speaks of the fact that Paul was in deep poverty at this time. You begin to look at these things in the Bible, and all of a sudden your understanding of Christianity begins to deepen and take on a lot more aspects than just the idea that God calls you to peace and joy and love when you come to Him. Here's a man at the end of the most faithful, flawless ministry, dirt broke, absolutely has nothing, doesn't even have his coat. That coat he's talking about is not a coat like a down jacket that zips up with a hood. It is a thing that's more like a blanket with a hole in the middle of it, that they would, made out of goat skin, that they would just stick over their head. It would keep them dry in the rain at night. They just would pull it on and roll up in it like a sleeping bag. It was just a blanket with a hole in it. It was what it amounted to. He's saying, bring that thing to me. I need it here. And then he says another thing. This is fascinating. Of course, we could say so much about the hospitality, having your home open to people in need and all. Time does not allow. I do want to point out this thing here, though. Notice he says, bring the books, especially the parchments. It seems that Paul is asking for his Bible, which would be the scrolls, probably. Not an easy matter to carry the Bible in those days around in the form that it was in. And the parchments are probably, the books and the parchments are probably his Bible, which would be the Old Testament, books that he had that would have been written by that time. And then parchments probably would be unused scrolls that he could write on, wanting to do more ministry of writing. So I see here an absolutely vital thing. Here's Paul, and he is manifesting basically three needs. Emotional, he needs friendship. Every human being does. He's manifesting physical need. I want my coat. I'm cold. It's terrible in here without it. And I also want my books, because even though I'm in here at the end of my life, I don't know how long I have to live, I'm not going to sit here and do nothing with my mind as a Christian. See, I think we need to be challenged all the time as Christians to grow. And I also feel that if Paul needed his books, how much more do ministers need them today? It's a lot of ministers that will tell you, all you need is the Bible. Just read the Bible. What do you need all those commentaries for? Why are you always quoting so-and-so? Well, because I'll tell you what, there's been a lot of good men of God that have lived over the years. And they've had a lot of good things to say, and they learned a lot more things than I've learned. And I want to know what in the world they learned, because my time here is so limited. And so I see that books are very valuable to the Christian. Good books, not junk books. Good books written by good, tried and tested and proven men and women of God. He says, bring me my books. I want them. Listen to what John Calvin said. He said, still more does this passage refute the madness of fanatics who despise books and condemn all reading and boast only of their own enthusiasmos, I think is the word, their private inspirations by God. But we should note that this passage commends continual reading to all godly men as a thing from which they can profit. There's an interesting corollary to this in the life of William Tyndale. Some of you may be familiar with this. Tyndale was a martyr, as many of you probably know. When he was in Belgium, we read that Hanley Moule has this in his commentary, but he writes this. In 1535, immured by the persecutor at Vilvoorde in Belgium, he wrote, not long before his fiery martyrdom, speaking of William Tyndale, a Latin letter to the Marquis of Bergen, governor of the castle, and he said this. He's in identically the same kind of circumstances as Paul. And here is what he's facing martyrdom, and here are the requests that he gives. He says, I entreat your lordship that by the Lord Jesus, if I must remain here for the winter, you would beg the commissary to be so kind as to send me from the things of mine which he has a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully in my head. Also a warmer cloak, for the cloak I have is very thin. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will send it. Listen to this. But most of all, I want my Hebrew Bible, I want my grammar and vocabulary, that I might spend my time in that pursuit. Those are the basic needs. Don't ever underestimate the value of good books written by good men of God that have lived before us in the church. So Paul says, bring me my books, my parchments, and bring me my cloak from Carpus. And then we go on here to see an undesirable person. If you look at verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith, he says, did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. We could call this man the faithless enemy. The faithless enemy. And we have them in our network. I have them. You have them. You will have them. People who are your enemies. Sad to say, but we do end up with enemies because we fight the devil and he has his emissaries. It's possible this man Alexander, he says he's the coppersmith. Alexander was a very common name in those days. I think he says coppersmith to sort of differentiate him from other Alexanders. They were everywhere. It's like the name John or David or something like that today. And so it was a very common name. So he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him. Some people think that he probably was a man who pretended to be sincere when he wasn't and was an informer, and perhaps he was the one that turned Paul in to the Romans that took him away and arrested him. In other words, somebody who came into their ranks and says, oh, I love you, Paul, I want to serve you, you're a great guy, you know, I love it here in your fellowship, and the next thing you know, he's sneaking down the road and he informs on Paul and they take him away, the worst damage he could have ever done to him. Possible he was an informer. We don't really know. We do know he did him great damage, and that we read here in verse 15, he says to Timothy, he warns him, you must beware of him. That's why some think he was an informer, because he might have been plotting to join Timothy's ranks and turn him in. We find in the end of the book of Hebrews that Timothy was in prison at one time. So he's warning him, this is a very dangerous man. And he says to him, he did me much evil. There's a fascinating thing here, though. Look at verse 14. It says here in the New King James, may the Lord repay him according to his works. A better translation would be, the Lord will repay him. I think that's very important to see. He is not wishing that God will repay this man. He's not even praying that God will repay this man. He knows that God said he is the one to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He knows that from Deuteronomy. And so he says of this man that the Lord will repay him for his works. You know what that says? It says that you cannot come against the gospel and withstand it. You cannot come against God's people that he raises up into his work and blesses and uses. You cannot withstand them, do them ill, and do them evil without God dealing with you. It's just, he's just accepting it. It's basic. God will reward him according to his works. So that's a really liberating thing, isn't it? Because I think there's something inside of all of us, I don't think I know, that when people do us evil, man, you can think of 25 different ways to get back at them, right? And some very colorful ones at that. I'll tell you what, we're all like that. He says the Lord will reward him, and what that does is it liberates us. We don't have to go around taking vengeance. We don't have to be defensive with people. We don't have to try to save our name and all this stuff. And believe me, I've fallen into all of that. And I'm sure many of you have as well. The best thing to do is do what Paul did. Just go on your way. Just go on your way. And let God work with them. Be faithful. Be about the things of the Lord. You see, we all have our enemies. We have people in our lives who stand against the truth, who will lie about us, they will gossip about us, they'll do anything they can to hold you back in what God has called you to. And they're very hard to deal with, but Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Paul had enemies in his network, Jesus had enemies in his network, and so will you, and so will I. Then we come here in verse 16 to what we could call the unfaithful anonymous. At my first defense, no one stood with me, everybody forsook me, may it not be charged against them. In the Roman judicial system, they had two stages to the trial. When you came to trial, they took you in for the first time to question you, to ascertain if the charges against you were real and what was going on. Second time they brought you back, it was the real serious part of the trial, where after that they would sentence you. As Paul is saying in his first defense, nobody stood with me. Isn't that an incredible thing? Of all the people that he ministered to in his life, of all the self-sacrifice, of all of the care and all of the love and all of the discipleship, he gets down to the end and there's nobody there. It's incredible. Nobody stood with me. Everybody forsook me. These are the unfaithful anonymous. Do we have them in our network? Yes, we do. Who are they? We have no idea. You know why? Because they never volunteer for anything. We don't know what ministries they want to do because they never show up to volunteer for anything. We don't know who they are, but they're always with us. What are they motivated by? Apathy, selfishness, indifference. This is the hall of shame, you might say in the Bible. The unfaithful anonymous. People that just pile up on the sidelines, never get on the battlefield, never make a difference, always so preoccupied with their own little thing, their own little trial, their own little problem, that they can never get past that and get out into the battle to lay down their life for the Lord's work. We never know who they are because they're always in the shadows, contemplating self. And so here they are, the unfaithful anonymous. These are weak Christians is what they are. And I think it's so beautiful that Paul, I mean, they couldn't have hurt him more than to not show up when he needed them. You see, the Roman law said you could bring in an advocate, you could hire an advocate, and you could bring in witnesses. So Paul, wanting to do that, turns around. There's nobody there. They're all gone. Where are all the people that had followed him? Doesn't it remind you of Jesus at the cross? All the multitudes, insomuch as they trod one upon another. Jesus gets to the cross, and all men forsook him and fled. All that was left was a few women, and evidently the Apostle John. Tragic scene. And yet here's a lesson for us. Look at this. He says, no one stood with me. Everybody forsook me. But look at his attitude. May it not be charged against them. These people hurt Paul so tremendously by walking out on him when he needed them most. And instead of saying, well, yeah, I knew it. I expected it. I always did see a funny look in their eye. You know that kind of a thing? Instead of that, he says, may God not lay this to their charge. What an example he is for us. He just simply was loving. He forgave them. Churches are filled with people that just simply refuse to forgive other people. It's like just a parade moving through the body of Christ. It's a major problem in relationships in Christianity. Somebody might think, oh wait, Christians would never hurt each other. Christians would never do anything that you'd have to forgive them for. Oh, been a Christian long? People say things to you, people do things to you, Christians gossip about you, they tell lies, they exaggerate about you, they let you down when you need them. Paul experienced every one of these things in his lifetime, but when he got it the worst from these unfaithful unknowns, he says, I forgive them. I'm not holding it against them. I forgive them. He understood what it's like to be a Christian, what it really means. You see, we're to be forgiving people. The Bible says we have been forgiven how much? An unpayable debt. And Jesus calls us to remember that. He calls us to remember that our sin racked up such a debt it could have never been paid. The only way it could be paid, as God looked throughout all of creation to find a way to pay it, the only way our debt could be paid was by the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus says basically, who are you to not forgive someone when I have forgiven you of the most incredible, astronomically unpayable debt? And so he calls us to forgive. He gave a parable in the book of Matthew in chapter 18 where they called in the servant and he was forgiven by his master, remember? Then he went and he choked his friend's neck because he owed him a few bucks. He had been given something comparable to $15 million or plus dollars. This guy owed him about $15 and he says, you miserable wretch, who do you think you are holding me back 15 bucks on me? I'll show you. And he grabs him and starts choking the guy. Well, his master calls him in. He says, what in the world? What kind of a person could you possibly be? I forgave you of an unpayable debt. Beyond 15 million, it was so much you couldn't calculate it. I let that go for you. You turn right around, run down the street. This guy owes you a tiny bit of money and you practically choke him to death. Heavy, heavy parable. Jesus said, this is how, he said, in the anger of his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back everything he owed. He said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, that's one of the heaviest parables in the Bible directed to Christians. You say, I couldn't possibly be a Christian. We'll just read it over 10, 20 times. Keep reading it. It's directed to Christians. He said, each one of you. He said, your heavenly Father, that's Christians. So we're called to forgive. I love this attitude. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. These people did Paul so much hurt, he turned around and he said, I forgive them. I'm not holding it against them. Jesus forgave me, I forgive them. If you look at the life of George Whitefield, same thing. He had so much evil done to him. And all the way through his biography, you keep reading of what a gracious, loving, forgiving man he was. Do you know that most of the ministry that the Wesleys are famous for, John and Charles, much of it was because of Whitefield. Much of it was his ministry. He brought them along into it, and they get all the fame. They get all the books written about them. You know why? Because they came to a point in the road where John Wesley wanted the glory. Great man of God that he was, he had clay feet like the rest of us. You know what Whitefield said? He said, you can have the glory, John. I don't want it. Let the name of George Whitefield be stricken from the memory of men and women, and may the name of Jesus be lifted up. And at that point, he walked away from the glory, and Charles and John got it. Read the biography of Dalimore on George Whitefield. It's absolutely astounding. Read the book, just broke my heart. This is a man to pattern your life after, a forgiving man, a gracious man. That was Paul. And then we see very quickly, just touching on it, he said, "The Lord stood with me, that's the faithful Lord. He strengthened me so that the message might be preached through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." He says the Lord was there, everybody else left, but Jesus was there, and that was enough. And there was Paul in front of a massive pagan scene with Nero on the judgment seat, most likely, alone, an old, tired, worn-out warrior. Everybody forsook him. Did that matter to Paul? No. Everything we've read that he wrote to Timothy was this. Basically, you walk before God, you be faithful. When God gives you the opportunity, you speak. And when everybody walked out on him, because he didn't walk before man, he stood alone before Caesar with a pagan crowd. And he said, "I'm here, and if I tell you the truth, you're going to kill me. And I'm telling you every bit of the truth." And he gave them the whole truth. Man, you contemplate that scene, it just has to break your heart. Stood there alone and gave out every bit of the truth. He says here, "The Lord stood with me that the message might be preached fully through me, knowing it would bring his death." And so the Lord was faithful to strengthen him. And then we find at the very end here, faithful old friends, verse 19, "Greet Prisca," or Priscilla, "and Aquila." We've seen them in Acts, the household of Onesimus, Onesiphorus, Erastus stayed in Corinth, Trophimus I have left in Miletus, sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. As he shows us his new Roman friends, Eubulus greet you, Pudens, Linus, Latin names, they're Romans, Claudia, and all the brethren. And the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. So he ends with his very special old friends. And I just want to say that all of us need friends. Every one of us need friends. Every one of us have enemies in our network, unfaithful people in our network, and we need good friends in our network as well to keep us going when the times get rough. These were good people that he names off here. It's a really funny story I want to tell you at the end here. This name down here, Erastus, did you see that name? At Corinth. It's an interesting story. He was the treasurer of Corinth, the chamberlain of the city, a real man. He said, "I left him at Corinth." David Hawking was on a trip over there in Corinth, and they were doing some archaeological work there, and an archaeologist friend of his had told him, "There is a slab in Corinth right in front of the Colosseum there that has this man's Erastus name is on it. It's proof that he was a real man. You've got to see it when you get there." He went to Corinth. They were working there. He tried to see it. They wouldn't let him in. He had to leave, come back to America. A couple of years later, he was back there. He came up to the place. He says, "You people take a break. Go get a Coke, whatever. I've got to see this one thing." He went, and here's this big fence around the whole place again. Oh, he was heartbroken. He looked around. He just climbed over the fence. He said, "I've got to tell you, no trespassing signs." He went, he was running all over everywhere, up and down, back and forth. "I'm not leaving here, God, without seeing that sign." He said, "Lord, you've got to show me that slab. I'm not leaving." They're on the bus honking the horn by now. He's looking all around. He said, "God in heaven, for me, I've got to see that slab." He looked down, he was standing on it. There it was, it said Erastus, that man at Corinth that Paul had named there. Isn't God good? God is so good. And God will provide friends for you and your network. When he brings them to you, treasure them and treat them right. And when the enemies come along and they do ill to you, forgive them. When Christians lie about you and gossip about you, forgive them. When they do you ill and they let you down, forgive them. Never forget, you've been forgiven an unpayable debt. Guard the faith, keep the faith, be bold. Don't walk before man, walk before God. And when the chips are down and you've been deserted by everybody, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will be your faithful Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time in your word tonight. Lord, you're so good. Your word is so good. So wonderful to pass through a section like this and see the body of Christ at work with all of its frailties, limitations, and all of its goodness as well. Lord, we do pray that each one of us might be faithful companions, faithful people, responsible members of the network of ministry that you have placed each one of us in. May we live for your glory. May we never be found to be the unfaithful. And when we are, inevitably, as we know in our frailty, those times will hit. May we be patient and trust you to restore us and bring us on back into faithful ministry. Oh God, we love you so much. Continue to build your church as you promised. May we submit to your plan and live for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.